Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and we'll do a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word, and especially the mechanics and the assets we are provided in order to grow in grace from the instruction of the Holy Spirit. So as we move forward in our study, it's our prayer that our concentration, our interest, and also the fact that we have the motivation of your plan in our lives, that what the Holy Spirit instructs us this evening will benefit that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Thought I'd go back and give you in the context of the allegory, which begins in Galatians 4:24, what we've done so far. Galatians 4:24, which things are being allegorized? These women represent two covenants, one from the mountain called Sinai, which keeps on giving birth to slavery. That would be the Mosaic law. This is Hagar, the slave woman. And then in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. A few points in review for what we did last Sunday. This verse, verse 26, is introduced by the adversative conjunction of contrast de, translated but, followed by the proper noun Jerusalem, Jerusalem, plus the adverb ano, literally translated, but the Jerusalem which is above, it is idiomatic for the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, the conjunction de contrasts the present Jerusalem of verse 25 with the heavenly Jerusalem of verse 26. Now, the present Jerusalem functions in the slavery of legalism that can be tracked back to Sinai and to Hagar and ultimately to Ishmael. And this line is unable to understand grace and therefore functions under the weight of legalistic standards that enslave its followers with the idea that rituals and sacerdotal functions earn salvation, that is, the powers of the priests as essential mediators between God and man. And these priests, remnants of the Levitical line, had become political. They superseded the directives of the Old Testament canon with severe interpretations of the Torah through the oral law known as the Talmud. And we took a little time to look at these Jewish writings that originally were the oral law and were eventually reduced to writing over the first several centuries of the part of this millennium. The Jewish rabbis, through the oral law, adapted the Torah. It's interesting to me the comparison between what these people did with the Word of God, which ought to be immutable. They began changing it according to political and social circumstances. There are some things that are revealed in the Old Testament that takes the instruction of God in some manner of fashion, and I assume that the priest, at least Aaron, on occasion had enduement. Moses had enduement, so that they could properly transmit what was being communicated by the Mosaic law to the people. There were the varied sacrifices and Sabbaths and feast days, the tabernacle furniture. All of these things were teaching aids that communicated Christology and soteriology and hamartiology to the people. And there had to be instruction, and obviously the priesthood was involved in that under the aegis of Aaron and obviously also under the direction of Moses. There were theophanies as well. So all of this meant that the word was communicated in a proper fashion. Over time, though, these priests, as they were called, obviously became confused over what the Torah and the rest of the Old Testament had to say. And so they began to construct explanations when people would come to them and say, what about thus and so? What I do about this? How shall I manage that? Rather than communicating to them what the Old Testament had to say about that, they instead developed an oral law, which is nothing but an oral commentary. And these commentaries were developed over time, and the priesthood memorized them. And therefore, they became equal to the revelation at Sinai. And some even contended that the oral law was communicated by God to Moses at Sinai, which is rather blasphemous. You have human commentaries being assigned to God, and that's a pretty dangerous ground. Nevertheless, over time, they developed this thing called the oral law. Eventually, it was written down into the Talmud and its Mishnah and Gemara subsections. So, in other words, the rabbis made the Bible a living document, much the same way that our Supreme Court and lower courts over the last 40 years or so have reinterpreted our Constitution and thus made it into a living document, which means it says what we want it to say because we're trying to adjust to the political and social circumstances that are ever changing. We therefore suffer from this type of manipulation with a document that should be sacrosanct in the same way that the Old Testament has been manipulated by this oral law. I won't go any further with that, but I want you to see that comparison. The nefarious philosophy that we are therefore noting with regard to our Constitution renders it an anachronism and actually a relic. Any of you who go to Washington, you can go to the National Archives and go in there and view the original documents and therefore be thrilled by that. But I'm of the impression that we are reducing it to a relic of a past time. What is absolutely true in the first century is that the Old Testament, with the exception of those things that were to be later revealed and imputed into the New Testament canon, everything except those exceptions is a relic. And I don't mean to insult our Jewish brethren, but they have missed the boat with regard to Messiah and what the Old Testament was communicating. There's wonderful things to be learned in the Old Testament. Some of the greatest applications of Scripture are found in the Old Testament heroes. And you see a list of them in Hebrews chapter 11. That's the Faith Rest Hall of Fame right there. So there's much to be learned in the Old Testament, no question about it. But the legalism of the Mosaic Law is now history. And we're in an area of grace, and that's where we need to orient and function. And one of the problems we see in the context of Galatians 4, where we are in our study, is these Judaizers who are Jews, I think they resented Paul. They didn't like the idea that he was coming in and introducing this new concept that we call Christianity. He also did not like the idea that he was teaching salvation by grace, faith alone, and Christ alone. They were used to a lot of razzmatazz that went along with this, that you couldn't just get saved, you had to work at it. And in order to work at it, there are things you had to do, and that was bound up in the Mosaic Law and in the Oral Law. And one of the things that you used to have to do to be a good Jew was get circumcised. But that's just one of the things one had to do. You had to work for salvation. So the idea of faith in the Messiah was something that did not cross a lot of minds. There obviously were many exceptions. We've seen Abraham as the prototype for understanding Old Testament salvation in Genesis 15:6. That's where it's clearly enucleated. And therefore, we draw from that salvation in the Old Testament, as in every other dispensation, is through faith alone in Christ alone. And so we have these concepts that are being communicated by these Judaizers to the Galatians. And the Galatians are saved, but they haven't been saved very long. Paul has communicated to them the doctrines they need to know. But then he had to leave, and in his absence, these people have come in and propagandized them with salvation being, okay, believing in Christ is okay, but you also must be circumcised. And so they belittle Paul, saying that he was not really an apostle. They claim that he had not really witnessed Jesus Christ, that he was therefore intruding upon the true apostles, which were the 12 minus Judas. And therefore, he was communicating erroneous doctrine. And as a result of that, these people bought into the idea. Now, Paul, as we noted earlier in our study, learned this information when he was down in Athens. And he had Silas and I forget the other fellow. Oh, Timothy. Silas and Timothy meet him down at Corinth. And he sent Timothy back up to Galatia, and in doing so, what he wanted him to do was to set things straight there. So in the context of that passage, we're seeing something go on that really should go on in Client Nation America today, and that's set people straight about the gospel. The gospel is crystal clear. It's faith alone in Christ alone. We've examined passages that communicate this in exquisite detail, and therefore it is precisely communicated from this pulpit. But so many pulpits want to add things to that, and that really introduces you to a work system in the same way that the oral law did for the Jews. So that's where we are in our study. Now, we resume this evening with point 15 on page 679. Such was the reality in first century Jerusalem. In other words, what we've seen done to our Constitution was the reality in first century Jerusalem. Scripture had taken second place to the oral law, strictly enforced by the scribes, the Pharisees, and most of all, the Sadducees. The self-righteous disposition of the Sadducees is contained in the name of their sect. So let me put the word up here. That's plural, Sadducees. And the first section of their name here, the S-A-D, and sad they are, Sathak. Now, this is a D here. If it doesn't have a dot in the middle, it's translated a D. And if it does have a dot, it's T-H. And so we've got T-H here, but it's actually a D. And so you can see S-A-D-A-Q, Sadak. And this right here becomes part of this concept here, the Sadducees. Now, what does that mean? That means that it is found in the first syllable of this word. It's found in the first syllable of the word. And therefore, they considered themselves righteous. See, that's the arrogance of these people. And their legalism knew no bounds, but all three groups were trapped in the slavery of an extreme ascetic modus operandi for salvation. Extremely ascetic, extremely legalistic. A lot of things you had to do in order to work your way into heaven and to please God. And, you know, you've probably heard me and you've read on your own and heard from other sources some of the things that they imposed upon the people. You were not allowed to travel on Sabbath, for example. But what if you did have to travel? What if something came up that said to you, I have to be traveling on the Sabbath? How can I get around an emergency like that? And they would go to these people and they'd say, what must I do to get around this mandate? And they'd say, well, here's what you do. Let's assume that you're going from here to yonder. This is here, and that's yonder. Y'all know where yonder is. Here, yonder. Now, you can only travel so far on the Sabbath. So what you do is you go out here somewhere, and you set up, like, let's call it a box. And you can travel within the limited distance to that box. And you can sit down there, and you can have a meal. Now, you've established your residence here by doing that. And then you can get up, you go down the road, and you establish yourself another little box. And this is all done before the Sabbath now. These boxes are all set up. You go down here, you rest and you eat. You've established residence. Then you get up here, rest and eat. You've established residence. Go down here, rest and eat. You've established residence. Then you can go to yonder. That's stupid. But they did it. That was one of the crazy interpretations that these people got from the oral law. And everybody abided by that. There are many, many others of these, but that gives you the gist. Now, according to verse 26, the heavenly Jerusalem is said to be free. Free of this kind of thing. You are free because the heavenly Jerusalem is the universal church in the church age. You're free from all of this. What made you free? We'll see that verse a little later. But what made you free is Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And you've been made free as a result of that. and the freedom came to you when you expressed faith alone in Christ alone. Now, he fulfilled all of the things that were in the Mosaic law, and he had constant pressure from the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. They were the lawyers. They were the ones who interpreted all of this stuff, and they were the experts. If you need an expert, hit with the scribes. They came up with all of these interpretations, and they would hit Jesus Christ when there was an alleged violation by him or one of his disciples with regard to the oral law. And he constantly said to them, as we've recently noted, well, you give preference to the traditions of men while ignoring the Word of God. He was there to fulfill the Mosaic law, not the oral law. And that's a very important point when it says here, the heavenly Jerusalem is free. And it's free because Jesus Christ fulfilled the Mosaic law. And it refers to the universal church of which the Galatians were citizens because of their faith in Christ. They could mentally go back to the legalism of the present Jerusalem, but in doing so, they were rejecting freedom while returning to the bonds of the oral law. So they are believers who actually go into reversionism. They revert from the theology Paul taught into the theology that now has been retired and is an anachronism in the time in which this event takes place. Now, the word freedom in the New Testament is eleutheria, and its major emphasis is on independence. Now, this freedom is spiritual freedom, which by the believer is released from the legalism of the law and adopted into the grace of God's protocol plan. You're out, away, and free from the law, and you're in a protocol plan. Now, protocol, as you know, we would defined it recently, is a strict, ordered concept. And therefore, you've been moved out of a system that Lucifer invented, which he can use either legalism or asceticism to enslave you. Or if you decide to, if you're Jewish, to go back to the Old Testament Mosaic law or oral law, either way, you're in slavery. Now, when you come into the Christian way of life, you're put into a plan that God has constructed, and it's based on a system of grace. And therefore, grace means that you are spiritually free. And that's the idea here. You've moved into spiritual freedom, and that is called the heavenly Jerusalem, and that is the place where true freedom exists. You are in a system that grants you total spiritual freedom. But there, wherever there is freedom, for it to be maintained, there must be order. And we will look into that in just a few minutes. And so the Galatians have available to them the spiritual freedom of the protocol plan, but at the same time, they've been lured back into the slavery of present Jerusalem's involvement in the moral degeneracy imposed by the oral law. They've gone back into the cave that is nothing but darkness, confusion, and personal opinion, the oral law. The heavenly Jerusalem is said by Paul to be our mother. This makes reference to spiritual freedom in which believers and status quo spirituality reside. Our mother city is the freedom of grace and the provisions it provides for spiritual growth. And so our verses read this way. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the heavenly Jerusalem is free and keeps on being the mother of us all. And therefore, if Jerusalem is the mother of slavery and legalism, then the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the special plan that God has for the church age believer, that's your palace, and it becomes your mother. It is necessary then for us to stop and take a look at the doctrine of spiritual freedom. First of all, the introduction. I want to introduce with this excerpt that has to do with order. Now keep this in mind. People want to be free. But for freedom to exist, it must be accompanied by order. If there is no order, then people who are free without restraint of any kind, which is what order imposes, without restraint of any kind, then you ultimately have anarchy, which is the destruction of whatever had been established. Here's the excerpt from Russell Kirk's The Roots of American Order. He writes that order is the first need of the soul. It is not possible to love what one ought to love unless we recognize some principles of order by which to govern ourselves. If we do not govern ourselves, then the sin nature will. And therefore, you are already under the slavery of the old sin nature at the moment of your physical birth. And that continues to be the case until you die if you never come to salvation. And so this entire time you may think you're free, but you're not. You're free to submit to the machinations, the lust patterns, the sins, and so on, of the sinful nature. The sinful nature, therefore, becomes your master. And what you call freedom, what the individual, not laying this on all you people, but what the individual would call freedom is simply total submission to the master. And because of these lust patterns and the sin nature, all of the things involved with that, just because they happen to be things you want to do, doesn't mean that you are free. You're free to do these things because that's who you are. The sin nature runs your life. And he runs your life based on things you want to do. Now, there are many lust patterns. We've looked at several of them. I remember back when I taught this years ago, I think I just picked out 10. There are many more. So I picked out 10, and Dana told me she's upset because she's involved in every one of them. They didn't want me to do any more than that. Can we stop here? So I decided to stop. But the point is that not all of these really, seriously, no one really is involved in all of these. There's some things you just don't have any interest in doing. But there are other things you do have a great interest in doing, and they're on this list here. And so you have maybe several that you're just happy as punch to be involved with. And so these are the ones that you submit to, and the old sin nature is the one. He is going to fire these things up for you. And the reason is there's several. One is to keep you preoccupied with self so that you will not get involved in listening to the gospel. And secondly, it wants you to sin right here. If we get sin involved, if you're a believer, get you out of fellowship. Get out of fellowship. That'd be a goof, wouldn't it? So if you're goofy, you get out of fellowship. That's a good thing right there. I like that. And so all of these things are happening to you. And if he gets you out of fellowship, then he can impose you into several functions from the ascetic side, get you involved in human good and evil. Ascetic side here, and this is the licentious side over here. And all of these things can be evil, because that's the plan of Satan. So that's the idea of what you're up against. You're in a system whether you like it or not. You are free, you think, but you're not. You're under the slavery of the sin nature who manipulates you with a sin nature that has lust patterns that motivate you to do what you want to do. And there's no restraint here. No restraint whatsoever. And so restraint is imposed on this system by the laws of divine establishment. So Jesus Christ controls history by the laws of divine establishment so that you can be involved in these rather scurrilous things, but eventually the laws of divine establishment are going to catch up with you. And it can be in many, many different forms. Now, let's take an example. Today, we have an administration that's trying to turn our nation into a socialist society. I don't have any doubt that that is what is going on. If you've got any common sense, you can see it. Maybe you are a socialist and this is fine with you. But for those of us who don't like that idea, we think that there is a great problem here because it's bucking the system that God has set up. The system he has set up is free enterprise. We've seen passages in Scripture that document this. So that means that their dog is not going to hunt forever. Eventually, the laws of divine establishment will bring it down. Now, how long it takes to do that is dependent upon how much discipline God wants to put on us for being goofy. So we have the laws of divine establishment that are out there that do function. They always will. It is as true as the sun rising in the east that is the system that ultimately prevails. Now, how long will it last? People may come to their minds, get their minds back within the next few weeks. Who knows? It may be a long period of time of great suffering before it dawns on the necessary number of people. And so there's divine discipline involved, and that's expressed through the five cycles of discipline to a client nation. But the laws of divine establishment control history. Ultimately, the laws of divine establishment, which Jesus Christ controls, will absolutely bring back the order that we presently are losing. The same thing goes on in the soul. You have, as a believer, I'm calling you a believer or anyone else who's a believer, and you're out of fellowship, then the old sin nature is going to ruin your life. And that is going to be the case until rebound occurs. And when rebound occurs, during this venture into the dark side, you've built up wheel tracks of wickedness that need to be somehow dealt with. And therefore, Bible study is what is required, first of all, to get this under control, and then to start spiritual growth so you can then become an effective combatant in the invisible war. And this process takes time. And so the longer you spend here, absent rebound, and therefore developing wheel tracks of wickedness, the longer the recovery period is going to be. And that recovery period is going to demand a lot of Bible study, and that demands a lot of interest in the recovery. You can't just say, well, I'm going back to Bible class, and I know God will bless this. No, He won't. Not until you get Bible doctrine back into the soul as facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness, therefore diminishing these, until that day occurs, then you are a person who is in big trouble. And spiritual growth is the only answer. So it's the same process. And during this time, there's going to be suffering. And the suffering is going to be a part of getting you back into the wheel tracks of righteousness. You've deviated off here, got to get you back here, and we've got to hold you there. And the way you're held there is through the suffering. Then once you make the advance, then you're on the road. So you can see here, order is the first need of the soul. You can be free as a believer, but you cannot be free to go back to use your sin nature and to be goofy. It is not possible to love what one ought to love unless we recognize some principles of order by which to govern ourselves. And the principles of order for the soul are Bible doctrine. Order is the first need of the commonwealth. It is not possible for us to live in peace with one another unless we recognize some principle of order by which to do justice. It's not just us. There are other people in this world. They have to be dealt with. They have to be respected. You have to understand that they, too, have freedom of one description or another. In this country, the unbeliever has human freedom. Believers have both human freedom and spiritual freedom. And therefore, our duty is not to do anything that would dissuade an unbeliever from being objective toward the presentation of the gospel. We'll look at that pretty soon. And also, as believers, we do not want to dissuade anyone who is a believer from making a spiritual advance. We'll look into that a little bit later in our study as we examine freedom. So freedom places us in a system that is going to bless us if we will utilize the assets as well as the guidance and leadership the Word of God gives us. God has a plan. We're in it. The plan is a system, and the plan has rules and regulations, and we're free to be in that and to move forward in it so we can serve God. We're not free to lay back and do what we want to do. Freedom cannot exist very long if there's not order that holds it together. And so to repeat, order is the first need of the commonwealth. It is not possible for us to live in peace with one another unless we recognize some principle of order by which to do justice. The good society is marked by a high degree of order, justice, and freedom. Among these, order has primacy. For justice cannot be enforced until a tolerable civil social order is attained, nor can freedom be anything better than violence until order gives us laws. Now the first principle. Freedom includes authority. Authority is incorporated into human freedom by the laws of divine establishment. Number one, your personal free will. That's the option that you have to make choices. So you're free to make choices. Secondly, there is marriage. This orders the society so that people not running around as so many presently do, I don't even know how to describe this, even on Wednesday. Let's just say that they are involved in tawdry behavior. How about that? Marriage keeps control of this. And by the way, it's between one man and one woman at a time. Family. If the man and the woman choose to procreate and produce a spawn, they've created a family. And they're responsible for the spawn until 20 years of age, biblically speaking. Then there's local, state, and national government. There are rules and regulations for there to be order in society. The laws of divine establishment obviously include this. You must be a law-abiding citizen. So does your freedom have limitations? And the answer is yes, you are free, but freedom requires authority. And the authority is designed to bring order to those who are involved in whatever the association is. It can be a marriage. It can be an organization. It can be a church. It can be a state, a city, a nation. But there are these rules and regulations that maintain order among these entities. And therefore you say, well, that robs me of my freedom. And I agree, as society has become degenerate, so much of the laws that are passed are robbing people of their freedoms, and unconstitutionally so. But please stay with me with an example and not current events. Freedom without authority is anarchy. Every man's hand against every other man's. If you were free to do what you wanted to do, with impunity, then I could walk over here to Dave and say, Dave, buddy, I am extremely upset with you, and then cold cock him. Hit him with a hymn book, whatever I can get a hold of. Jab him with my pen. And he's not supposed to do anything back because that's what I wanted to do. Well, who's going to agree to that? Dave's not going to like that. Freedom without authority is anarchy. Every man's hand against every other man's. And to a great degree, that concept there is visible in our society in many of our inner cities. Human authority is designed... Oh, think of child molestation and kidnapping and that kind of thing that's going on. You see it on TV now. Well, what defense does the child have? Some pervert decides he wants to do something tawdry with a little child. Child can't defend himself, but does he have any rights? Is his volition involved? Apparently not. They do what they want to do. Every man's hand against every other child's hand. Human authority is designed to maintain order within the commonwealth. And divine authority is designed to maintain order within the soul. And when there's order in the souls of a large number of people in a client nation, then there is order in the commonwealth. We'll note a principle that addresses that later as well. Now, authority without freedom is tyranny. If we have a large number of people in this country who claim that the socialistic concept is a good idea, then they're granting a great deal of authority to those who have power. You know, that's a very dangerous thing to do, for people to say, okay, I'll give you a lot of my freedom if you'll give me my stuff, but in doing that, I'm granting you a lot of power, therefore a lot of authority. So authority without freedom becomes tyrannical. Yeah, you lose your freedom for the nanny state. And then there's a lot of power that you are therefore ceding back to those that are in positions of authority. Tyranny is not the cause of the loss of freedom, but the effect. Tyranny is not the cause of the loss of freedom, but the effect. And this is a principle enucleated by Solon in 561 B.C. when Pisistratus seized control of Athens. And this excerpt is taken from The Roots of American Order, page 66 and following. Here's the excerpt. A man may teach as much by what he is as by what he says. And so it was with Solon. When he left Athens for 10 years of wandering, he declared that he would be judged by time, not by men, of his own hour. In other words, as time passes, as those historians look back, they will discover that Solon was an honorable man. He will not be judged so by his fellow man at the time that he is functional prior to his death. By time, he had been judged and found noble and righteous. Erich Weigling writes of Solon, quote, "He was a statesman, not above the parties, but between them. He shared the passions of the people because in his soul those passions had submitted to universal order." Had an organized soul. The eunomia he created in the polis was the eunomia of his soul. Now that's an interesting word, eunomia. And I gave you a little information for it at the bottom. It comes from eunomy, which is the English derivation. The Greek word is eunomia, and it literally means good law. And the English translation of the word is a political condition of good law well administered. A political condition of good law well ministered. Now that is the attribute that is assigned to Solon. Therefore it reads here, the eunomia he created in the polis was the eunomia of his soul. In his person came to life the prototype of the spiritual statesman. You see here, organized souls produce organized societies. That's exactly what he did. He constructed a system of laws that were fair and just for the people of Athens. He wrote them down, and then he went on vacation. If he got out of town, then they couldn't change the laws because written into his code was, none of these can be changed unless I write off on it. So he decided to take a vacation. So without him out of town, nothing can change. But, of course, there's always someone from the dark side to come in. Most men have a rough way with principles of righteousness. People do not like to be controlled by righteous standards. We're tawdry. We're lowlifes. You understand that. Were it not for Bible doctrine, no telling where we'd be or what we'd be doing, but we would be up to no good. We know that. And the principle here, most men have a rough way with the principles of righteousness. Ordering the soul is the first step to ordering society. For when we have order in our soul and its Bible doctrine, then we have moved into concepts of righteousness which raise us above the mundane, what is normally expected of the human race and what is normally occurring in the human race. No sooner had Solon gone abroad than self-seekers endeavored to break in upon his reformed constitution. By the year 561, an early friend of Solon's, Pisistratus, succeeded by cunning in making himself tyrant of Athens. He was dislodged, but would return to power. Solon had returned to his native city in the midst of these new troubles. He opposed Pisistratus with his accustomed intrepidity when all other adversaries of the usurper fled. Cowards. He robbed them of their freedom, and rather than confronting him, they fled. And the only person to stand up to him was Solon. Old Solon went into the marketplace and exhorted the citizens to overthrow the tyrant. No one stood by him. So Solon returned to his house, laid his weapons in the porch, and declared that he had done with public affairs, but he would not flee. It was the folly of the citizens, he told his countrymen, that had surrendered the Acropolis a second time to Pisistratus. Men's vices, not the gods' malice, undo righteousness. Well, let's take a look at a few things here. He says it was the folly of the citizens. you will know it. He told his countrymen that had surrendered the Acropolis a second time to Pisistratus, men's vices, that's an entitlement mentality, that's the folly of the citizens. Men's vices, not the gods, that would be the gods of the pantheon subscribed to by Athens. Not the gods' malice, that would be the Acropolis. Undue righteousness, that would be Solon's constitution. Men's vices, not the gods' malice, undue righteousness. Men's vices. And then he wrote this four-line poem. If now you suffer, do not blame the powers. That would be the gods at the Acropolis. For they are good, and all the fault was ours. All the strongholds you put into his hands, that would be Pisistratus's. Too many S's. And now his slaves must do what he commands. If now you suffer, do not blame the powers, for they are good, and all the fault was ours. All the strongholds you put into his hands, and now his slaves must do what he commands. If men's vices put more power in the hands of the authorities, then we become slaves and we do what he commands. It is best to have God as your master than a fallen man. The folly of the citizens is the root cause of a society's loss of freedom. And the major folly in this process is a collective loss of establishment and biblical thought by those who become enslaved. If you're a believer, and for whatever the circumstances of history, you are in physical slavery. You do not necessarily have to be in soul slavery. One of these days, I'm going to take a week off. And I'm going to get all my binders down from about 20-something years ago and flip through them page by page and find an article that I discovered way back many years ago. And it was about a man who was in a Soviet gulag. And he was there for many, many years. But it turned out he was a believer in Jesus Christ. And because he was a believer, he had that palace in his soul that made him free. And he knew that although he was bound by chains and walls, that he was a free man before God. And he continued to concentrate on the doctrines that he knew. And therefore, when ultimately he was released, he still had his mind about him. He was not bitter, but he enjoyed the new experience with human freedom that he had lost. But what sustained him during the interim was the fact he never lost his spiritual freedom. No matter what your physical circumstance, you can always be free in your soul. I think that the POWs in Vietnam are also a good example of this. There were well over 700, and there were a number of them who became very famous because of their ability to lead others during that approximate 7 to 8 year process. And the one that I think is most notable is Admiral Stockdale. James Stockdale was the senior ranking officer. He was a naval officer. And he was the one that organized a system by which these men could endure the horrible, brutal beatings and the punishments that were inflicted upon them that almost defy description. There's a guy named John McGrath that was one of the POWs and happened to be an artist. And he did this ink drawing kind of artwork. And, of course, artists have great memories. They can see things, and it's almost like it's emblazoned in their brains. And so when he got out, when he finally was released, as so many were in the early 70s, he remembered all of the horrible things that he had experienced. And he wrote a book which was nothing more than his recall of what he had seen. And his artwork is what is actually in the book. And there were many different and varied ways that the Vietnamese inflicted physical punishment on these men, to contort their bodies in almost unreal shapes and directions so that there was extreme pain on the ligaments and the joints and so on, and to hold them there with ropes until the agony caused them to scream for mercy so that they then might cooperate with the North Vietnamese by giving them the information that they wanted. Now, Stockdale developed a system where here's what we can do. The human body cannot exist under this kind of torture. So there has to be some system whereby we can maintain our honor. And he developed this system. You're to give them name, rank, serial number, and date of birth. That's the only thing you give them. And if you get to the point where you physically, mentally cannot take it anymore, then you are to tell them whatever it is you want to make up. But don't tell them anything that's useful. Make them think you've given them information. And one of the most interesting pieces of information that I recall from the books I read is one of the fellows that they always wanted to know who the commanding officer was. Who's your commanding officer? And they would never say. And so this guy finally said, okay, I'll give you the name of my commanding officer. And he said that his commanding officer was named Clark Kent. And they decided, ha-ha, we have you now. And they exposed this to the American press, and the American press published in the headlines of the newspapers that the commanding officer of one of the several men in the Hanoi Hilton was none other than Clark Kent. And it was a big joke. And the fact that they had been taken got back to them eventually in Hanoi, and it was hell to pay for this guy. But he survived. And the way they survived, just give me a break, let me heal and lick my wounds, and then we'll get back in the fight. And the way they did that was to hold out to the last minute and then tell them something that was not very useful, but that they thought was useful. Now, that was horrible, what was done by those people to our men. To read these books gives you a great deal of appreciation, not only for those who serve in the military, but especially for those who have to endure those kinds of physical tortures in order to maintain the integrity of their organization, the United States military. We get all hot and bothered in this country because we've waterboarded a few people, because we've done this, we played loud music and this kind of thing. I do not remember there being any hue and cry in the 1960s and 70s when it was learned what was done to our men. I did not hear this. And I had my ears pricked because I'd read all of this. Never heard much about it. The people who came back from Vietnam were belittled, scoffed at. All manner of names were shouted at them, baby killers and all of the rest. And then we had the temerity to allow the communists to come in and take over South Vietnam. And we declared victory, and then that occurred. And then time passed, and we give diplomatic relations back to South Vietnam. I personally think that's a bad idea, to salute these people who were so brutal. But that's just me. Point is that there is a way to endure whatever the devil's world presents you, if you have a palace in your soul and it's furnished with the Word of God. That's why Bible study is so important. You don't know what's going to happen in your life. You don't know what's coming down the pike in God's plan for you. You don't know about your gene pool crapshoot. Spiritually, freedom without the restraints of biblical mandates results in antinomianism. That's where you're just free to do whatever you want to do. I'm saved by grace. I'm saved. I get to go to heaven, so I'm going to have a good time. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's antinomianism. You have anti, which is negative, and nomianism comes from nomos, which is law. No law, in other words. These are the guys that don't believe there's any law, no restraints, no regulations. I do what I want to do. It's all grace. Therefore, denying the concept that for freedom to endure, there must be authority and there must be order. And since the believer is under grace, this is their attitude, since the believer is under grace, he is not obligated to adhere to biblically mandated or socially established moral standards. This is one of the problems that the Galatians are going to run up against. This is a problem that the Corinthians ran up against. If they go into antinomian mentality, then that means that they're going to revert to what they always knew before they were saved, and a lot of weird things went on in Corinth. We'll see that in a passage we'll note later. spiritually, authority without freedom results in legalism and asceticism, exemplified by Judaism's oral law, later codified in the Talmud and its mission in Gemara. Authority without freedom results in legalism. The middle ground is achieved when freedom and authority coexist on the basis of integrity. See, there has to be a middle ground between freedom and authority in order for the system to work. And therefore, you have to have a middle ground for the two to coexist, freedom and authority, then there has to be integrity among those who function within the system. Now, the believer with wisdom is able to balance the privileges of personal freedom alongside legal restraints designed for maintenance of order. The believer with wisdom. See, this means you need to make spiritual advance in order to manage both sides of this ledger, freedom and authority. The believer with wisdom is able to balance the privileges of personal freedom alongside legal restraints designed for maintenance of order. So you have freedom. You're free to do whatever you want to do as long as you don't violate the standards that maintain order. And so within that perimeter, you can do what you would like to do. And when the two come into conflict, then this principle enables the believer to determine his course of action. When freedom and authority come into conflict, and therefore you are conflicted as to what to do, this is the principle. Flexibility regarding non-essential doctrines of the Word, and inflexibility regarding essential doctrines of the Word. That's how you resolve it. What if the government says to you, we are fed up with Christianity and you can't teach the gospel anymore. You don't forget the evangelists. We're not going to allow the teaching of the gospel. And do you obey that law? Well, see, that is an essential. And you should be willing to give your life for an essential. Go to jail, get shot, hung, maimed, whatever. When it's an essential principle, then human government does not trump that. If it's a non-essential, then you orient the just. Now, an example for each would be one, flexibility toward a belief that one ought to tithe his income. We'll keep it in the church arena. An example would be flexibility toward a belief that one ought to tithe his income. It's okay if other people think that. That's their free exercise, you see. It's a non-essential. So if they want to tithe their money, they want to believe that, sure, that's their privilege. Secondly, inflexibility toward a belief that salvation is acquired by the performance of good works, including tithing. Now you've got an essential that has to be dealt with. And so you don't agree with that. Now, I was in a church that required everybody to tithe. And so I did. Until I got that principle down and learned that tithing is nothing to do with giving. It was taxation. The Jews were taxed. You're taxed, aren't you? IRS wants your money. They send you a form and you send back your taxes. That is tithing. And it's very legitimate, by the way. Some people don't want to pay their taxes. Well, paying taxes in a nation to sustain the services it provides is a legitimate concept. It was legitimate in Israel. It's legitimate in the church age. You're paying your tithes. And what you don't want to do is to be over-tithed. In other words, every time you turn around, the tithe has jumped up another few points. And so you feel like you've been excessive tithing. Well, let me tell you what excessive tithing was. When I was involved in a Protestant denomination that insisted on tithing, they wanted 10%, and that was before your deductions. Well, why 10%? Because if you look at the word tithe, it means 10%, a tenth. Where'd that come from? It comes from the Old Testament. It had to do with the tithes that were placed on the Jewish people. Only the Jews. The Mosaic law was given to the Jews. The Old Testament's for the Jews, not us. So the Jews had to tithe. And guess how much a tithe was for them? There were two tithes each year. They had a tithe that was going to support the priesthood because they didn't have all the amenities. They were just priests. So they had to be taken care of, so you had a tenth for them. And you had a tenth for the running of the country. And then every tertiary year, every third year, you had a tithe of 10% for the people who were legitimately in need. So there is a place for money to be directed toward those who are legitimately in need. The sick, the maimed, the ill, those with a disease, those with handicaps. Those are legitimate recipients of public aid in the Jewish society. And we can learn from that, that there are legitimate ways that taxes can be used to be steered toward those who are legitimately unable to take care of themselves. Okay? Now, how many people that would be, I don't know, but it's way less than our entitlement program is including. So those are your ideas of tithing. But what is the rule or the concept, the doctrine in the New Testament? Whatever you are led to give by the Holy Spirit, it can be a dime, it can be a dollar, it can be $100, a million, a skillion. Whatever the Holy Spirit leads you to do, that's what you do. And if He leads you to do nothing, then that's what you do. Been here almost 25 years, never asked anybody for any money. In fact, we fought people that wanted to give us money. No, you can't give us money that way. You have to do it. You have to do it our way. Grace. You don't come to us and say, how much do you need? The Holy Spirit will lead you. You will give what you're led to do by the Holy Spirit. That way we will find out in the end whether God wants us to go forward or not. If we need $100 to do something and the Holy Spirit doesn't lead you to give but 33, then we know we're not supposed to do that. If He gives us 101, and apparently we need 101. That's grace, and that's the way you run a church. And we've made it so far. Well, I've run out of time. So I guess we'll pick up here tomorrow evening. Father, we thank You for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things, especially the concept of freedom, order, and authority. Each of us must learn that we control our own lives, that we must have within our souls the concepts of order in order to utilize the freedom which You have provided. And that order means that we must continuously accumulate information within our souls that enable us to perform our task day by day in a manner that promotes Your endeavors in the angelic conflict, that enable us to serve You professionally, and that therefore we might become good soldiers for Christ. Motivate us toward these objectives as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.